Lesson 11, lesson 12, rather. Baptism. And we'll get to, obviously, we probably may take us a couple of weeks to get through it next time, get through next lesson. But that's okay, because that's what we're here for. We're not here to race through it. Yep. So, baptism. The word baptize comes from a Greek word which looks a lot like baptism. It actually sounds like baptizo. That's what the Greek word is actually pronounced. And it basically means to wash with water. And in its usage before, it became a word that was what we would call Christianized. In other words, it was kind of adopted and made to represent a specific rite or ceremony or sacrament in the Christian church. It was actually a common word in Greek. And two places in the New Testament, and of course, since you don't have Greek New Testaments in front of you, you have to take my word for it. but I can, you can, we can see the English nonetheless, and then I can tell you that that's what's going on there. Luke chapter 11, verse 38 is one of them.
It says about the Pharisees noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised.
And the word there to wash, because the word baptism in the Greek, the original word for baptism, means to wash with water. In this particular passage, which is Luke 11:38, the word there basically, if you were reading it in the Greek, would basically look like it says the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus first did not baptize before the meal, was surprised. And they was not referring at all to the sacrament of baptism. It was just basically meaning he didn't go to the sink and wash his hands. Now, it's not that Jesus was being non-hygienic here, because what's being referred to is that the Pharisees especially were people in that day that were very interested in letting everybody see how godly they appeared. And they came up with certain ceremonies to show that, and one of those was a really ritualistic hand washing that they did prior to meals. There's another one too, Mark chapter 7, verse 4, which is another passage that's along the same line.
They came to the marketplace that did not eat unless they washed, and they observed many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles.
So once again, if you were able to look at the actual Greek behind that, the two places that you see wash would look like the word baptism, and they're actually talking about not only washing themselves, but washing their utensils. It basically is washing with water, so not with any other substance, but you know, the actual is the tie together is to wash with water. That's where the word baptize comes from. Baptism, as we talked about in the last lesson, lesson 11, is a means of grace. That is, it brings spiritual blessings. So let's take a look at a few passages here. This is Matthew chapter 28, on page 706. Verses 18 to 20.
Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and of the teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
So Jesus here basically says that a commission of the Christian church is to make disciples. And how is that done? A basic, simple, two-part program. You baptize them and you teach them. The two need to go together, baptizing and teaching. And so making disciples happens through baptism. And some of these passages you're going to see again and again as we go through all this. Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39 is one of them that you may want to actually bookmark, because it's going to come up more than once here. Acts 2, 38 and 39, which is right at the end. It's on 772. and it is right at the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon.
And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Okay, so repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So baptism brings forgiveness, and baptism brings the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It was way down towards the end of the New Testament. On 844.
He says this not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saves us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so a renewal of the Holy Spirit is also something that happens here in the sacrament of baptism. And finally, John chapter 3, verse 5, which is on 752, and this is right at the beginning of the meeting that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was a Pharisee, but he comes to Jesus at night because he is very intrigued. But he doesn't want anybody to see him because it wasn't fashionable to go see Jesus if you were a Pharisee. So he's talking, Jesus starts off a conversation with him and steers it off towards baptism. John 3, 5.
It says, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit."
No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. So spiritual rebirth is something else that happens in baptism. So we get down to letter C then. The essentials of baptism is water, which is the earthly substance. Remember that definition we had on the previous lesson, a sacred act instituted by God using earthly elements and bringing God's grace. So water is that earthly element in baptism. The Word of God, specifically baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, is the source of the sacrament's power. So with both of our sacraments in the Lutheran Church, we say that it is water, or we say that it is a something earthly tied with the Word of God. St. Augustine, in the early days of the Christian Church, called the sacraments the visible Word because it was something that you could actually see. And when you think about the sacraments kind of have a spiritual parallel to the physical thing that they might otherwise accomplish, another that the earthly substance would otherwise accomplish. In baptism, you're using water. Water is an agent of cleansing. And so that agent of cleansing becomes then the vehicle for the power of God to bring the cleansing from sin and faith and so forth. And then baptism, another essential piece of baptism is a person to receive it. Baptism is only for humans.
As far as receiving, I have a conversation with a friend of mine at work all the time about this. He, you know, says, how can you be baptized as a child when you physically can't speak for yourself?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he's saying that, you know, you should be baptized as an adult.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't have any, I mean, I just, my response to him is, I was baptized as a child. I feel like, you know, I've received the Holy Spirit. I told him, I don't think an age is, you know, there's not a set age, like you got to be 21 to be baptized or anything
mm-hmm.
like that.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess my question is, you know, Jesus was an adult when he was baptized. That's one of the things that he uses towards
mm-hmm.
me.
Mm-hmm.
I guess my question is how to respond to that. I mean, is it just like what I said? Like, you know, I've received the Holy Spirit. I've been baptized. I know mm-hmm. that, you know, I've, you know, received that.
Sure. First of all, there's a couple of differences between Jesus. There's a significant difference between Jesus' baptism and ours. Jesus' baptism wasn't to wash away sins, wasn't to make him a child of God, wasn't to give him the gift of the Holy Spirit. Herod had all that.
Yeah.
And so basically, Jesus' baptism was more, if you will, an inauguration into an office, and that was to be our substitute. If you take a clean cloth and you put it in dirty water, it's going to get dirty. Jesus is the clean cloth. The water of baptism is dirty because of all of our, this is a simplistic kind of understanding, but dirty because of all of our dirty sins washing off of us. And so it's as if they washed off of us and onto him. So there's a difference between Jesus' baptism. Certainly, yes, Jesus was baptized as an adult. That doesn't necessarily make it in a rule. You got to wait until then.
Yeah.
You know, that kind of thing. The other thing is, and the big thing really is, who is the actor in baptism? Because what you're finding out here, and this we're going to have a conversation about this a little bit later in, actually there's a whole section on infant baptism on the next page, and that is, if baptism is God's power coming to us, then God is the one doing the work, and so it doesn't depend upon my level of understanding or ability. Whereas if the focus in baptism is on me, then I've got to be old enough to have it all figured out before I actually can go through with it. And there's the fundamental difference between the denominations of Christianity that baptizes infants and the ones that want to delay baptism or even consider that infant baptism is wrong, and so forth.
That's basically what he was saying, is that since I was an infant, that I wasn't old enough to know what was happening or be a part of it, you know, physically understand it.
Yep.
And that's why he's saying that, you know, I really wasn't baptized. I'm like, well, that's your opinion. My opinion is I was.
Yeah. And if we can stay tuned, we'll get there.
Yeah.
Okay? I don't want to put you off, but
yeah,
at the same time,
it's... Yeah, no, I understand, but it's, you know, receiving a person to receive it, that's why it made me think about it.
Absolutely, absolutely. And we'll and if by the time we get done with this, we should have pretty much kind of have this, have that teased out for you. So, the method of baptism. There are some that are primarily characterized by the Baptist Church, but there are other denominations, the Apostolic Churches, the Pentecostals, and so forth, that insist on immersion. And they do it on the basis of a couple of places in the Bible. John chapter, or Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 is one of those places. And that's on 682. And this is actually a quote straight out of the baptism of Jesus. It's the Jesus baptism itself.
As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him.
Jesus was baptized in a river. And so the there are some of the other Protestants, Baptists, and so forth that insist that there are some that actually are very insistent that the only place to be baptized is a river. But there are others that say that because Jesus was in water and came up out of water, that this is proof that he was totally immersed. Well, as you look at that verse, can you say definitely that Jesus was all the way down under the water? You cannot. Can you say definitely that Jesus was not all the way down under the water?
No.
So the best that we can come to here is a draw. And you can't make an insistence on a doctrine from a draw. In other words, you can say that Jesus was completely immersed, but it doesn't necessarily insist on that here. Talk more about that in a minute. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. It's on 799.
For For don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life.
Now, the Baptists and other Protestants that insist on immersion will say, when a person is buried, they're put in the ground. And they use that as kind of, you put completely in the water. But the thing about that is, too, first of all, that's not really what's being said here. Being buried is not the same thing as immersed. We're not exactly immersed in the ground, because the ground has to be hollowed out, and we're placed in it, in that sense. And the comparison here is to be connected with the death of Christ. So once again, this passage doesn't really hold up either. Now, Scripture does not necessarily mention a particular method, let alone insist on one. So our problem with the denominations that insist on immersion is their insistence on it, not their use of it. And we'll talk about this in just a second. Difficulties with insistence on immersion come from these two passages above, as well as from, and I told you we'd be revisiting Acts 2 all over the place for this evening. Acts 2:41, very quickly, basically is that when Peter finished his sermon, 3,000 people were baptized that day. This was just in around the city, or in the city of Jerusalem. There was a large body of water. It'd be really tough to absolutely, completely down and immerse 3,000 people in one day at the end of Peter's sermon. That's a tall order. And archaeology points out that early churches used shallow depressions in the floor in which persons stood while water was poured over. So if you had an adult convert to Christianity, for example, what you would normally have is you'd have kind of a pool in the front of these early churches that was just a shallow kind of waiting sort of thing. And the pastor and the person to be baptized would both go up there, and the pastor would basically, which is the way you see John the Baptist baptism represented quite often, just reach down, scoop up some water, and pour it over the person's head while they're standing there with the water, and then it kind of drips off around them. Okay. We would think that if there was an insistence in the New Testament on immersion, that the 3,000 on the very first Pentecost day would definitely have all had to have been immersed. And there would probably be some more detail in the Bible identifying that specifically. We would also think that the early churches would have large baptistries for baptism instead of shallow depressions. Because after all, if something starts one way and then kind of tends to wander off a different direction, you go back, the earlier you go back in history, the closer to the real thing you should get, right? And so that's kind of the thinking with that. Our position is that any method that applies water to a person is accepted. So again, with my point a minute ago, our problem with the denominations that insist on immersion isn't the fact that they want to immerse. It's the fact that they're telling us that's the only way you can baptize, and if you do it any other way, it's wrong. It's not their method, it is their insistence on it. Luther actually liked immersion. And he liked baptizing babies that way. The baptistries in Europe, the traditional ones that we saw at least, had big enough bowls that you could dunk an infant completely down in the water. And the reason that Luther liked it was, in Romans chapter 6, St. Paul talks about baptizing being connected into the death of Christ. Well, drowning is a form of death. He also talks about the drowning of the old Adam and the bringing forth of the new creation. And if you put a baby completely in the water and bring them right back out, that it's symbolic of the fact that this is a new birth that is happening. The reason that immersion stopped being real popular among, obviously in Northern European churches, is that have people catching pneumonia from getting, those churches were not heated. They just weren't. They just weren't. And so it was, you know, there was a really a problem with that as well as any other kind of situation that had to do with cold. But again, our position is that any method that applies water to a person is accepted. I find it interesting. I've had a few requests at the hospital for baptism by immersion from people that have been connected with a church like a Baptist church, but they actually have not necessarily gotten that far into it. But now they've got this terrible diagnosis that they're going to die, and they may not actually get to leave the hospital before that happens. And I've not actually had to arrange it. I think at one point in time, we took one patient to therapy services. They've got a whirlpool there or something, and one of our other chaplains baptized them there. But generally, I find it that in those kinds of extreme cases where somebody's dying and they're basically, and you know, a lot of times dying people too have got problems with skin breakdown and all kinds of things. They just can't be in water, you know, in a full bath of water in the same way. And I find it kind of interesting that even the denominations that insist on it will accept a baptism that is less than total dunking if there are mitigating circumstances. So, anyway. All right, the benefits of baptism. Spiritual rebirth as a child of God. We don't have to look all these up again because we've done this. This is Jesus with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5. I tell you the truth, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. Forgiveness of sins. Let's look at Acts 22. We haven't seen that one yet. Acts chapter 22, verse 16.
Now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.
So, baptism brings forgiveness of sins. And you'll see the little note right there that says, contrary to Protestant teaching. When I use the word Protestant, I never include Lutherans. I'm talking about all of the other non-Catholic Christians, basically, in the Western Church. But why do I say not contrary to Protestant teaching? Because the Protestant churches teach basically that baptism is a symbol. And by that, and this is especially the ones that delay baptism until they're older, that you've got to come to have an understanding of what's going on, of faith and your salvation and who Jesus is and so forth. And once you've got that understanding, then you are baptized. And so for them, baptism is very much like confirmation is for us. It's what is confirmation for us? It basically says, I've arrived to a certain extent. I've come to a basic understanding of the basics of the Christian faith. Now, they don't carry it quite as far as we do. The other thing they appeal to is, you don't find confirmation anywhere in the Bible, but you do baptism. Well, that's true enough. But they use baptism in a similar way that we use confirmation, and that is that you come to a point at which you basically say, I believe in Jesus. I have this faith in God. I want to be connected more with the church. And then baptism is this means by which they do it. That's for the denominations that delay baptism. And then also another passage that is listed under that, and it unfortunately got broken off to the next page, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And that's Peter once again. And I told you we'd be at Acts chapter 2 a lot because that's one of the key passages or key sections for baptism. And 2:38 is the famous passage of Peter again, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So right there, Peter connects those two right together and says, be baptized so you can get forgiveness. And this is different than what the other Protestants teach, which basically is, once you realize you're a forgiven child of God, then you go to be baptized to show the rest of the church that that's what's going on. A very different approach. Really, you can characterize, well, let's just look at it again, because Acts 2:38 and 39 shows up again here with the Holy Spirit. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then goes on to say the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is also something that we receive when we are baptized. And then the guarantee of salvation. We haven't been in 1 Peter yet for this talk about baptism, but that's also one that talks quite a bit about it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, which is on 859, right at the top of the page, 859.
And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So baptism gives the guarantee of salvation. So we see gifts in baptism of forgiveness of sins and the gift of faith and the gift of salvation. Whereas the Protestant churches that want to delay baptism until a later time see baptism as once you realize that you are forgiven, that you have salvation, that you have forgiveness of sins, you go and be baptized as a testimony to the rest of the church that that's where you're at now. So for them, baptism is really pretty person-centered. And for us, baptism is really God-centered. And that's really kind of the difference. Again, you know, what I said a while ago when you were talking about that, Roy, who's doing the work? If God's doing the work, and there's more to it than that here, we'll talk about who should be baptized. Letter F deals with that too. If God's doing the work, then it is a gift that comes to me. But for other denominations, they say, I'm basically doing the work because I'm the one that came to faith and I'm the one that believes in salvation and I'm the one that has realized the forgiveness of sins. They make it kind of about them. Okay.
I have a question about that.
Sure.
So I would think even if you're older and you've come to believe in yourself all this, that still a pastor would have to perform that. But I know of a situation where a 16-year-old girl just was baptized.
Okay.
And because I learned it from Facebook, you know, the source of all information, is a picture of her mother immersing her.
Okay.
So that's legit.
I
would think that a pastor would have to do that, but this girl's mom did it.
Normally, we reserve the sacraments for the clergy to do, and it is done in the context of the church. Mm-hmm. But in an emergency, as you think back over the definition, what is the definition? What is required for baptism?
Water.
And the word.
And what?
The word.
The word of
the
God. Mm-hmm. And someone to receive it. Mm-hmm. Doesn't say who gives it.
No, it doesn't.
So we reserve baptism for the clergy to do because it's an important thing that is one of the gifts of God that is given to the church, and the ministry of the church becomes that which kind of is responsible as a steward of it. They sometimes refer to pastors as stewards of the mysteries of God. But the pastor doing it is not an absolute necessity. Anybody can baptize. There are a whole lot of babies born in Catholic hospitals that were baptized by nuns, sometimes even without their parents' knowledge, back in the early days, you know, just because they felt like that it was that important to do. Now, when I'm asked to baptize, such as at the hospital, it's a little bit of a different situation yet, because even though I'm a pastor, I see another dimension to baptism that is also necessary, and that is an affiliation or a connection with a Christian congregation. Baptism, otherwise, it kind of makes baptism into a magic act, in a sense, and you really want someone, one of the things that I will, so if somebody comes to me, and this often happens in the context of really sick children, babies more than anything else, the NICU is the neonatal intensive care unit, is the place where I encounter it the most. And they will come and they want me to baptize the baby because the baby is about to die. Or, as I often see on the monitor, the baby's actually really kind of already dead, and they just haven't yet brought themselves to disconnecting and giving up. And they will ask me for baptism. One of the things that I want to know, and of course this is where, you know, you got to act kind of fast, because in the NICU, if things are going bad, they go bad in a hurry, and it's really ugly. I will ask a parent, the requester, which is usually a parent, oftentimes grandparents do it too, because they're the ones connected to the church and the kids have wandered off or whatever. And I'll ask them what their understanding of baptism is and what kind of a faith tradition that they tend to have a connection to. And what their, even though the child is dying or apparently is dying, should the child survive, what kind of plans might you have to get this child connected to a walk with God in a church somewhere? And often, obviously, they haven't thought these things through. And it's sometimes you get more of those questions than not asked, and sometimes you get very few of them asked, depending upon how quickly everything's going to pieces. But what I... Because what I'm looking for is not just bringing baptism, because it's kind of funny. I was at a chaplain conference, and I was sitting there, a chaplain's wife was sitting next to me, and I was kind of explaining this, and she was incredulous looking at me like, well, why wouldn't you just go in and baptize a child? No, we're Lutherans. Lutherans baptize babies. That's what we do, you know? But the ethics of that, to a certain extent, and is that you don't just go blow it in there and say, this is my faith, I'm going to impose it on you, first of all. But more than that, you want them to have a bit of an understanding as to what's happening, and you would like for that to happen with at least a chance of a promise of a Christian community to be a part of the receiving end for this child. That it's not just be in a vacuum. It's interesting because, I find it interesting because you have people that have very little practice of religion, but somewhere in their family history there was religion, Christianity. And they may even have been connected somewhere in their history with a non-infant baptizing tradition. But because things are going so badly, they just have this notion that somehow if I get my baby baptized, things are going to be better for him or her. You know, and so you don't want it to be magic. You want it to be thoughtfully considered, at least to the extent that it can be in a bad situation. But at the end of the day, because I am a member of the clergy in an infant baptizing tradition, if they give me half a decent answer, I'll go ahead and baptize the baby. Whereas, for example, a Baptist chaplain might kind of tend the other direction. Mm-hmm. And I have actually had parents that both said, yes, our families are both very connected to the Baptist church. And yet they say, but we want her baptized. And then what I have to say to them is, what you are about to have done is considered to be wrong by your families and the churches they're connected to. I want you to understand that before we do this. You know, because this is all a part of a bigger piece of pastoral care that comes. And we'll talk in a minute about what happens, what we believe about what happens when babies die without baptism and so forth. So anyway. All right, so we specifically, let's see, no, whoops, I missed one. Okay, so who should be baptized? Letter F. Baptists and other Protestants restrict baptism to adults. We've talked about that already. Scripture command in general, Matthew 28:19. Already seen it. Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The operative concept here is all nations. You don't have any breakdown of go and make disciples of all nations as long as they're above the age of accountability. That was a real slap at some of the non-baptizing traditions, and I'm probably going to edit it out of the tape. But because it doesn't sound very chaplainly at all. But it just, in other words, it says all nations without restrictions. It doesn't put age restrictions. It doesn't put any kind of conditions on it. It just says all nations. All right? And in Acts 2, another one that we've visited many, many times, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then as it goes on down to verse 41 in Acts chapter 2, it said that 3,000 people were baptized that day. Now, keep in mind the backdrop of this, the setting. It was Pentecost. What was Pentecost? In the Old Testament church, Pentecost was the festival of harvest. It was the festival celebrating the birth of the Old Testament church at Mount Sinai, basically, the children of Israel. And so this was and the giving of the law. There were festivals in which these old Jewish festivals, especially this one, included the entire family. For this group of 3,000 people to be just a bunch of adults standing around is a really tall order. And so when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, there probably were whole family units. It was more like a big, family partying kind of a thing that was going on in this whole thing where this group came up. And so basically 3,000 people, and as it says here with a question mark and no children, a little hard to believe. And also when it says every one of you, it doesn't just put any conditions on it. Acts 16:15. That's one we haven't been at yet. And that is on 784.
And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed on us.
Okay, so you have Lydia. Her whole family is baptized. So that we would assume include all the family and not just the adults. And again, it's not been stated one way or the other. Acts 16:33, same general, just facing page there in these blue Bibles.
At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized.
So once again, you've got a reference to this as his whole family. All right. So far, what we've got is kind of a argument from omission, and the omission being any kind of conditions, considerations. Now what we're going to talk about here, with your permission, because it is after 7:30. Well, it's only 7:33. I guess we can keep going for a little bit. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Okay. A little easier to go longer in the evening when it's fully daylight until 9:30 at night, okay. Or something. We specifically baptize infants and other small children because God's promises include little children. Mark 10:13-16. And this, when you hear baptism going on in one of our churches, a Lutheran church, almost always hear this section of scripture quoted during the actual baptism service itself.
People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them.
So contrary to the group that says you got to understand faith before you can actually be baptized, Jesus is basically saying you really kind of have to become like a small child, in a sense, to be a part of the kingdom of God. Let's keep looking here. Matthew chapter 18 is another such, another passage similar to this. That's on 695. Matthew 18, 1-6.
At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven."
5 and 6.
5 and 6. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea."
Now this is a telling passage, and here for a couple of reasons. First of all, Jesus uses a specific wording in verse 3. He says, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children." Almost to the sense of, you've not that you check your brain at the door, not that you just don't have to have any understanding, but that you think about how little children trust. Think about how little children, you know, a little child knows its mother, knows its father, and trusts those people from a very, very early moment. That's what is so despicable about child abuse. I tell you something, that turns a group of intensive care nurses into practically murderous people, and that is, you get a shaken baby in for them to take care of. And if the perpetrator were, I mean, there's no way we'd let them in. But if they were to ever show up, I don't know what those nurses would do to them. Honestly,
yeah,
because they just, you know, how can you have? I'll never forget my first shaken baby that I baptized. It was in the intensive care. And normally on CT scans, it shows the, when you do a CT scan of the head, the brain areas will show pretty dark and the bones are light. So the parts, and obviously they're not really bones in the smallest children, but they're the parts that are headed that way. Okay. And the doctor pulled this scan up on the computer and he says, "Look at this." And it was just this circle that was mostly gray. Everything had been all mixed up, literally. It was unbelievable. Mm-hmm. And like I said, children trust. And at verse 4, basically, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And now, verse 6 is another one. Because in verse 6 it says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin..." The translation is a bit weak there, because the Greek word behind sin right there is the root word for which basically means to become scandalized. When you hear that verse, you think about wrecking a child's dream by telling them there's no Easter Bunny or no Santa Claus. You know, they've got that childlike faith and they just think, "Oh, wow, I got these presents," and they come, and then finally somebody sits down and explains to them what's going on. And it's like, it shatters them. What Jesus is talking about here is they've got that simple faith that hangs on to Christ, that believes in God, and to come along and to do something to wreck that is to scandalize that child. But and that's why he is basically saying it's better that a large millstone be hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. This is a terrible thing that a person does, is to do something that would cause them to lose their faith in God, which means that it's like a simplistic kind of a thing. Okay. All right. Children need the blessings of baptism, including forgiveness. Psalm 51, verse 5.
Truly I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me.
So our sin goes back to the moment when the egg and the sperm form the first cell and start separating into multiple cells. Sinful from the time that my mother conceived me. Which is why when we rewind the clock back a couple of lessons when we talked about Christ, why it is so important that we have that passage in the Creed, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Because David here is basically saying that any person conceived according to a human, two humans, is going to have sin passed to them. And then John 3, 5, and 6, once again, we've been here many times already. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus is saying in 5 and 6, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So, taking what David said in Psalm 51, surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from my conception, and then applying that into 5 and 6 of John 3, Jesus is saying, flesh gives birth to flesh. That's a summary of what David said. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. On a confirmation quiz, as I talk to the kids and have questioning in the spring just before they're confirmed, one of the things I will ask them is, every child is born dead. How? We can say that every child is born dead. How?
Because they're born with sin.
Because they're born with sin. They're born in sin. Right that way. Yeah. The second last door on the left. So children need the blessings of forgiveness, blessings of baptism, including forgiveness. Psalm 51 says that we're conceived and born in sin. John chapter 3 says that only spiritual rebirth is the ticket to being born in the Spirit. And then, children are included in Christ's command. Another passage we've seen a lot tonight, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. All nations, go and make disciples of all nations. All nations includes little children. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. That one we haven't seen tonight.
So circumcised, and says, in putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ.
So baptism here corresponds with the Old Testament rite of circumcision, which was performed on 8-day-old babies. So once again, it was something, you know, that a baby was basically identified as being a part of the family of the people of Israel, and through circumcision, baptism is identified as being a part of the family of God. And the comparison there is to 8-day-old babies. So children are included in Christ's command. And finally, little children can believe. That passage, once again, that we looked at a minute ago, Matthew chapter 18, 1-6. Where Jesus says, they asked about, the disciples come and say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He calls this little child and stands him among them and says, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. so little children can believe. Also, Matthew chapter 21, just a little bit later, verse 16 on page 698.
Do you hear what these children are saying? They ask him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise.
Yes, from the lips of children and even infants you have ordained praise. And a passage, every time I teach this, I never remember to do this, but there is a passage in the book of Hebrews that says, it is impossible to praise God without faith. So if you connect those two together especially, it says, from the lips of children and even infants you have ordained praise, and yet we can't praise God unless we have faith. So faith is not, and this is basically, Roy, an indirect answer once again, faith is not just the cognition of being able to talk about who Jesus is and what sin is and what forgiveness is. There's an element to faith that is beyond that, that is something that is a gift of God that can be given even to the smallest child. Okay, what happens to children who die without baptism? The Bible does not specifically or directly answer this question, but there are some things that we can consider. God is a God of love and mercy. If Christ died for the sins of adults, would he ignore children's needs? It is unbelief that condemns, not simply a lack of a sacrament. Remember what I told you earlier tonight when we were talking about in Lesson 11 that I would be just a little remiss in saying that if somebody claimed that God spoke to them in a dream, I can't just basically say, no, that's not possible. It's certainly possible, but it's not promised. So what we have with baptism is we have a promised. You want to have a child that is a believer, you baptize them. But it doesn't necessarily mean that if the child doesn't get to the point of being baptized for whatever reason, that somehow God just says, away with you, you didn't make it. You missed going to the baptismal font, I'm not taking you. Okay? It's serious enough for us that we want to make sure that we get it done. But it is not boxing in God to say, if a woman has a miscarriage, the child has no chance. You see where I'm going with that? We appeal to the love of God, we appeal to the mercy of God and say, God can do anything, and since there was no chance in these exceptional cases, we, as it says under number two there, we're confident the loving, merciful God would do what was right in exceptional cases. There are two specific places in the Bible where we can see how we are bound to baptism, but God is not, and that he has made exceptions. The first one of those is in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah is all the way back on 533.
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.
Jeremiah was known by God before God, as he was before he was born, basically. And then there's Luke chapter 1, and this is a comes right out in the in the season of Advent. It's 723 is the page number, and the first place here is. The promise of the birth of John the Baptist. And what would be the case with John the Baptist? Luke chapter 1, verse 15.
For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth.
He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth, even at the point of birth. This is John the Baptist. This is the angel making a promise to Zechariah. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we go here to verse 44, which is on the next page. And it is at the time that Mary visits Elizabeth, when they were both pregnant with their babies, Mary with Jesus himself and Elizabeth with John the Baptist.
As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.
The implication there basically is that John the Baptist recognized that he was in the presence of his Savior. He was in the presence of God. Jesus being carried by Mary at that point. Okay? So, again, we're confident that a loving, merciful God will do that which is loving and right in exceptional cases. We offer this comfort of salvation to grieving parents, even though there is no clear scriptural proof. So it's like anything in theology. We put real heavy emphasis on baptizing and talk about how important it is to get baptism to infants, and then you've got the times when the infant didn't make it to baptism for whatever reason. Baptismal customs, I don't have to spend a lot of time with this. This just kind of wraps things up here a little bit. The point of sponsors or witnesses. If an adult is baptized, we more generally call them a witness because they're just basically there to watch. But sponsors for baptism actually are there to not only speak for the child, but to make a specific promise. And I like to look at it this way. The child is being baptized. The primary responsibility for the Christian upbringing of that child, which is implied by the parents bringing the child to be baptized, is on the parents. Okay? So you've got a child to be baptized. You've got the parents asking for this to happen, bringing the child to have that happen. What they're doing by bringing that child is saying, I'm making some serious promises. Promises to raise the child as a Christian, promises to teach the child about Jesus, promises to train the child as a Christian, and part of that is to bring them to church on a regular basis and all that kind of stuff. And then you have a second ring, if you will, which is the sponsors. The sponsors are not just the surrogates in case the parents die, but they actually are the second layer of responsibility for the Christian upbringing of the child. And so the sponsors, as it were, look over the shoulder of the parents. And if the parents start faltering in their responsibilities of Christian upbringing, getting the child to church and some of that kind of stuff, the sponsors make some reminders to the parents of what they promised in baptism. But then you've got a third circle outside of that, and that's all the rest of us. And the newer baptism service in Lutheran service book, the hymnal that we now use, has that in there as well. Where the Christian congregation into which this child is baptized makes a promise to provide all of the supportive, all the support necessary for the sponsors and the parents to do their job, which includes the provision of having Sunday school, catechism classes, regular worship services, and encouragement to the parents and to the sponsors, etc. So when I talk to parents about sponsors, a lot of times people will decide on sponsors based on, you know, often called godparents, based on who might necessarily be. They might want to just bestow that title within the family. But really, who it should be is somebody that takes that role very seriously, both on behalf of the child and on behalf of the parents themselves. And oftentimes it's done kind of emotionally about, oh, my sister has to be one of the ones, has to be the godmother or something. Well, if your sister doesn't go to church, then maybe she's not the best candidate, you know? Or if you're, and the other thing about that too is if sister or brother doesn't happen to believe in infant baptism, they definitely probably aren't the best candidates at that point, because they're actually asked to stand up and sponsor and attest to something they think is wrong. Right. So, candles, we have a candle that we give here when somebody is baptized, and sometimes they have markings on them, and babies can light, or the they can be lit every year for period of years through confirmation time, and sometimes they just, you know, but the symbolism basically is you've got the, you light a candle as if, there's the tall candle that's usually used only at Easter time that's also used at baptism, which represents the presence of Christ among us, the presence of the risen Christ with his disciples. We use it during baptism to indicate the presence of Christ, and then you light a little candle off of that and give it to the parents, and it's as if the presence of Christ has now also come to live within the child. It's all symbol and ceremony. You know, and when you look at the baptism service, the only thing you really need is a little bit of water on the child's head saying, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." All the rest of the verbiage, and whether or not you've got a shell and how big the font is, and whether or not you have the candles and all this other stuff, and some use baptismal aprons or garments or something like that, all of those things are symbols to kind of fill out the theology, to the understanding of what we're doing here. But none of it's necessary.
What about oil? I went to a baptism where they baptized them in water, then after, you know, did the lighting of the candle and everything, but they used oil to anoint the baby, like put a cross on their forehead. What's the significance of that?
Oil is sometimes seen as used as to convey a blessing, and so again, it's not essential to baptism, but it's kind of seen as a way of sealing the child as a part of God's family, that kind of thing. I'm always a little careful with any of these additional things that we add to baptism, because I don't want anybody to think that, like, for example, if you used oil, that it's all of a sudden an integral part of something that has to happen, or you've not been baptized properly or something. It's just all part of I call them devotional practices, where the Bible doesn't say you can't do it, that doesn't say you have to do it, but we've come up with some meaning behind it, and therefore it's kind of like some Christians make the sign of the cross, and that is when they hear the words "in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit" at the beginning of the service, or "the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you, the Lord look upon you with his favor and give you his peace." It's a way of, some Christians actually use it as a way of saying, "I have been baptized." You don't have to. It's not mandated or mandatory, but in order to understand why people do that, or at least that's what the understanding is, it's basically, you know, what happens in baptism? Well, the typical custom is the pastor comes up and says, "Receive the sign of the Holy Cross both upon your forehead and upon your heart in token that you have been redeemed by Christ the crucified." And so baptizing is usually also, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," as a sign of the cross, that the cross of Christ is over us, as it were, because we are Christians. But again, it's not that people that cross themselves are any holier than people that don't. You know, if it means something to you, it's great. If you don't either go for it or it doesn't mean anything to you, then it's not wrong not to do it. You know, that kind of thing. And in emergency baptism, Sandy, that gets right to what you were talking about, and that is anybody can baptize. In the backs, I don't know where it is in the Lutheran service book, but actually in the back of the oldest hymnal we had, it was right on the back cover, "Baptism in Case of Emergency." All you basically need is a little bit of water and say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," and just maybe even touch them with that water once. They're baptized. It's no more than that. Because it's not the hands of the pastor, and it's not the presence of the church, and it's not all these attendant ceremonies. It is God's word connected with the water. The rest of this is reproduced from Luther's Small Catechism about infant baptism. I put that on there to give you some further explanation of why infant baptism. So maybe, Roy, you might want to read that through too.
Yeah.
To see, and then ask me if you have any further questions and so forth. The thing about arguing faith with somebody is that what they have is their belief system. They're not going to be talked out of in a lot of cases, but that'll kind of help you maybe
yeah, I mean, we know where